I've got the approval from my lovely assistant. My sidekick that follows me into some of the most unbelievable places on the planet. She's really been pretty much everywhere. And any place she hasn't been, she'll probably get there within the next few years. Well, good morning, everyone. I hope you all got good rest last night. And I hope you're raring to go this morning. And we've got a lot to cover, obviously. Far more than I'll be able to get through. I hope you have a study sheet. Obviously, as you've probably learned, and if you've been in any of my previous conferences, you know that I don't follow these to the letter. These are really the workup to the study itself. And what I try to do is I try to include as much possible information as I can on the background of the book itself, the structure of the book, the theme of the book, contents of the book, various doctrines that are dealt with in the book. If I had had two more months to study in preparation, this would have been much thicker, obviously, because there's so much in every book of the Bible that the longer you study it, the more you find, the more connections you find with other books. But it is important for us to keep in mind, no matter what book you study in the Bible, the central focus of the book is always going to be Jesus Christ. He is a central figure of Scripture. And every book has something to say about Him. And when you find Christ in the book, which we're going to do today, that's where you really find the key. I would like to just point out on your study sheets, because I didn't deal with this last night, on page 2, you have a breakdown of the structure of the book. It's always good to have an idea of the structure of the book in your mind, and we see that Micah essentially breaks down into 3 messages. The first is contained in chapter 1 and 2. The second runs from chapter 3 through chapter 5. The third message is chapter 6 and chapter 7. So what we're going to be doing today is going through the second message, chapter 3, 4, and 5. And at the bottom of that page, you have some principles of interpretation in prophetic literature. One of the things we have to understand when we go to prophetic literature is that these men were not only prophets, they were poets. And as poets, they speak in figurative or symbolic language. This is very important, because the fact that they use figures or symbols doesn't mean that you translate or interpret it as only a symbol and a figure. What we call in the Bible language of accommodation is language that is designed to convey the thought, designed to convey the truth that the prophet is trying to get across. So as we saw last night, and it'll come up again in the book, mountains don't always just mean mountains. When the Lord comes down from heaven and walks on the mountains, and the mountains begin to shake and split, that has literal applications, as we saw in the sense of earthquakes. There is a relationship between natural disasters and God's judgment. The Bible is very clear on that. There's also a very clear evidence that those things are increasing, as Jesus said they would. I mentioned to you this recent article. 2011 was the most expensive year in world disasters. Just to give you a brief idea, in 1980, disasters around the world cost $70 billion. In 2011, it was $378 billion. So I give you some idea of the increase in these disasters that we're seeing. So figurative language is designed to convey truth. Mountains not only mean mountains, mountains often mean kingdoms. We're going to see that in chapter 5. We're going to see that the mountain of the Lord will be over all the mountains of the earth. It's not talking about physical mountains, it's talking about the Lord's kingdom. So those are some things we need to keep in mind. Just another thing that I might point out to you, on page 3, about halfway down, there's a statement that's built off of the key verses of the book. And if you find the key verses of a book and you tie them together, and sometimes it's good to just kind of loosely paraphrase them or put them into your own words, what they do, because of the flow of thought that runs through them, they give you a very succinct statement of what that book is about. So if you notice the one here, He says, the Lord is coming down to judge the earth. That's chapter 1, verse 3. Yet his spirit is not restrained from also delivering those who will heed his words in faith and obedience. Chapter 2, verse 7. We saw that last night. Those who stand firm by the power of his spirit, that's going to be our key verse in chapter 3, verse 8, will one day reign with him from Mount Zion. That's chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. And although his kingdom is small in its beginning, chapter 5 and verse 2, it is built by humble men who walk by faith, chapter 6, verse 8, and his final rule will encompass the whole earth. So that's just kind of a brief statement of the book and the theme that runs through the book. Every book has a theme. Every book has a purpose. These men did not take up their pen and just think, I'm going to write. They were not like Christian authors today. Christian authors today are nauseating for the most part. Christian authors today are in it for the money. Christian publication companies are in it for the money. They are not interested in getting the Bible into the hands of the people. They are interested in getting money from the people for the Bible. And so they jack up the prices, and it's atrocious the way that most Christian publishing companies work. It's all about the dollar. It's all about the money. I love organizations like the Gideons. They are one of the purest organizations on the planet. They distribute the Bible free. That's the way it should be distributed. If we believe the Bible is the Word of God and God gave it to us freely, why should we then turn around and charge people the outrageous prices? If you go to try to buy a good study Bible, you'll know exactly what I'm talking about. The Gideons distribute it free. You say, well, how can they distribute it free? They pay for it. It's called grace. Grace means that someone pays for it so that you get it free. So that when we read in the Bible, by grace you are saved through faith, what does it tell us? Somebody paid the price. It's free to us. It wasn't free to him. It cost him everything. He paid the price so that it could be free to us. And that's the definition of grace that we find in the Bible. So we've covered Micah chapter 1 and chapter 2 briefly. I'll try to give you a few moments to ask questions as we go through the day. We're going to launch into chapter 3, so that starts on page 7 of your study notes. And once again, I won't just read the notes. I'm not going to deal with everything that's there. You can read those in your own spare time. What I'll try to do is hit the high points of this chapter in this session. So before we begin, please join me at the throne of God's grace, and let's ask His blessing on our time together as we open His eternal and infinite Word. Father in heaven, it is a privilege for us to gather together this morning. What a beautiful day you've given us. We're thankful, Father, for the rain. We're thankful for the sunshine. We're reminded that it's very much like life. There are those dark and difficult times that we go through, the cloudy days, the difficult days, but they're always followed by the breaking through of the sunshine. No trial that we ever go through is going to be a permanent condition. We know that every trial has a due-by date. In other words, there's a time determined by you in advance that that trial is going to end. And following that trial is going to be times of refreshing, times of uplifting, and times of encouragement. So, Father, as we open your word this morning, we do pray that Jesus Christ will be the central focus of everything said and done. It is my prayer especially that each and every person that's made it a point to come here, and some have traveled from far away and at quite a bit of expense, I do pray that they'll walk away enriched with the treasures of your truth. I pray that their heart and their soul will be challenged to increase their devotion and dedication and commitment to you and to your word, to fulfill your plan for their life in order that they might stand before you approved. In order for this to be accomplished, God the Holy Spirit must guide our thoughts and our minds as we look into your word, and therefore we pray for clarification, illumination, and refreshing. In Jesus' precious name, amen. All right, as we launch into the third chapter, which is the beginning of the second major session, we enter into our third sign. We're looking at the book of Micah, seven chapters with seven key verses, which have seven signs of the terminal generation. I hope that I didn't scare you last night when I talked about terminal generations. In the Bible, there are seven of them. I personally am convinced that we are the seventh. We know that six of them are already passed. I'm convinced that we're the seventh. You may not be convinced, that's all right. There's no penalty for not agreeing with me. The important thing is that we agree with Scripture, and all of us, of course, are growing in our understanding and have often different perspectives. I can only present to you what I see and what I believe. But the topic came up this morning in conversation, and I want you to understand that just because we believe that we're living in the generation of the return of Jesus Christ doesn't mean that we throw up our hands, give up, and say, what's the use? Especially for young people. Young people would be inclined to say, well, if that's true, what's the use? There's not enough time for me to do anything worthwhile. Why should I aim at getting an education? Why should I aim at entering into a career? Why should I think about marriage, family, and all the other things? There's only one right way, as I see it, to live our lives. No matter where we are in history, no matter how dark the days. If we were living, for example, in the days of World War II, when somewhere between 11 and 20 million people on this planet perished, it might appear that it's just not worth looking for the future. But I think the right way is to do this. Live as if today was your last day. Plan as if you had the rest of your life. I think that's the only balanced way for us to approach life and to live in a balanced and a logical as well as a scriptural way. So coming to our third chapter, we see our third sign. The first sign, of course, was the sign in chapter 1 and verse 3 that the Lord is coming and He will shake the earth. I made the point last night, in times of judgment, natural disasters increase. Let me just point out to you that when God placed man in dominion over the planet, He did something more than just put him in control. In certain passages of Scripture, it says that we have been made in the likeness of God. We rebelled as the human race against God, and when we rebel against our ruler, guess what happens? That which we have dominion over rebels against us. If you do a careful study of history, you'll always find that in times of social decay and degeneration, there's always a spike in natural disasters. It's not an accident. And so Micah is warning his generation, and if you go back and you can study scriptural evidence, you can go back and study historical evidence, of which there is a tremendous amount. No book on this planet has the verification of archaeology, science, and historical record that the book before you has. As much as people want to try to tell you otherwise, this is the most attested book on the planet. And it will prove true throughout the ages. As Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will endure forever. The second sign we saw in the second chapter, and that second sign, which was in verse 7, is that when judgment comes on a generation, those who believe in and obey the word of God will find deliverance. It doesn't mean that we won't suffer. It doesn't mean that those things that are afflicting our world are not going to touch us. It does mean that God will bring us through those things refined and purified for His plan and His purpose. Nothing is ever hopeless in the plan of God. Nothing is ever hopeless to the believer in Jesus Christ. As we move now into chapter 3, we find our third sign, and that sign is found in verse 8. It is the sign of spiritual giants among us. One of the things we're going to see, especially when we move into chapter 4, is that in times of historical crisis, God begins to raise up mighty men and women. It's in the darkest days of history that the greatest lights of history shine. It's in the most difficult times of our lives, your life and my life, that God is actually refining us, providing we're willing to cooperate in the refining process to make us greater than what we are. And so we see the prophet Micah responding to the mockers of his time, to those who are challenging him and resisting him. And he says in chapter 3 and verse 8, "But truly I am full of the power by the Holy Spirit," or by the Spirit of the Lord, "and of justice and might, to declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin." It's always interesting when anyone stands up in their generation and tries to confront their generation for the evils that are going on, they're immediately mocked as a self-righteous or a holier-than-thou person. The prophets were never that kind of people. I mean, the whole record of Scripture tells us that the people God used were common people just like you and I. They were people with weaknesses. They were people with flaws. They were people who often fell. Their power did not come from their self. Their message did not originate within themselves. They were empowered by the Spirit of God to take the Word of God and confront their generation. I'll never forget when I was in Bible college, I was teaching a little home Bible study, and I got to the passage in John 14 and verse 6. In that passage, Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me." There was a guy in my audience. I could obviously tell that he was not taking everything very well, but he suddenly jumped to his feet, and he pointed his finger at me, and he said, "That's communism." And I said, "What's communism?" And he said, "How can Jesus say that he's the only one?" And I said, "Well, you have to take that up with him. Don't take it up with me. I'm not the one that walked out of my grave. I'm not the one that died for the human race. I'm not the source of this message." He was very angry at me. So I emphasized, I'm not the source of this message. I'm quoting him, and I am standing on the declaration that he made. And of course, it didn't convince him, and he went his way, and who knows where he is today. Hopefully, somewhere along the line, it began to sink in. The statements of the Word of God do not stand or fall based on the Christian. The failure of the Christian does not discredit the Word of God. The Word of God stands on its own under the authority of its source, and the source is God Himself. So the prophet stands before his generation. They mocked him. They found fault with him. They accused him. They did everything that they could. And he says, "Listen, the message that I'm proclaiming to you is a message that comes from the Spirit of God." And in order to find out the kind of environment that he was in, the nation and its condition, let's just back up and start from the beginning. Chapter 3, verse 1, "And I said," this is Micah, "Hear now, O heads of Jacob." Remember that it's important when Scripture addresses God's people as Jacob and not Israel. Israel speaks of the spiritual nation. Jacob always speaks of the nation in rebellion. "Hear now, O heads of Jacob, and you rulers of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know justice?" In other words, you're a leader. Should you not know justice? How hard is it? To tell right from wrong is something we try to teach small children. Isn't it amazing that world leaders can't figure it out? Give them two choices, one's right and one's wrong. They'll pick the wrong one 99% of the time. "So is it not for you to know justice? You who hate good and love evil." And I would only point out, I know it's politically incorrect. If you want to know my definition of political correctness, political correctness is always spiritually wrong. Always. Because it's done for popularity, it's done for expediency, it is not done based on any lasting standard at all. So when you stand up and you make certain statements about leadership, I have a paper right here that illustrates my point. I found this just briefly, shortly before we left on this journey. An organization called Judicial Watch in the United States of America made a list of the most wanted corrupt politicians in the United States. This is not based on the fact that we don't like their policies. This is based on the fact that we uncovered their corruptions. And they give the whole list of the dirty deals that these people are doing, robbing basically the population of their livelihood to enrich themselves. And head on the list is our so-called Attorney General, supposedly the highest justice in the land, one of the most corrupt men on the planet. Right behind him, President Barack Obama, making billions of dollars off the suffering of the American people. Secretary of Homeland Security, Janet Napolitano. Secretary of Health and Human Services, Kathleen Sebelius. And you can go on and on. And then they go through things that they had to fight tooth and nail to get by the Freedom of Information Act. And they finally uncovered all these things and they put it out there. And these guys will go on as if, who cares? The thing that astounds me today is that the corruption of our leaders is something that they flaunt. It's not like they even try to hide it. They just flaunt it. because after all, they're leaders and they have the right to do that. So Micah confronts the leaders of his day and he says, you hate good and love evil. To give you an illustration, my government hates this book. The government of the United States of America hates this book. How do I know that? Starting in 1963, my government, from the presidents to the vice presidents to the other leaders to the Supreme Court, has done everything they can to ban this book from public discourse. You can't carry it in your schools. You can't pray in your schools. You can't open it in your government meetings. You can't speak about it at the openings of your athletic events. You just can't do it. It's been banned, essentially, from the public square. And yet, what are they doing? They're pushing, promoting, and bankrolling every form of perversion possible. If you had any idea of some of the most horrible forms of perversion that are being promoted, maybe not here. I've been away from Australia for 5 years, so I'm not in touch with everything going on here. But I can tell you that every corrupt and degenerate activity on the planet is now protected. And if you call it what it is, which is corrupt and degenerate, that's now called a hate crime. There are pastors in the United States of America who are now sitting in jail cells because they had the backbone and the courage to stand up and confront our government and call things what they really are. And God bless them. They're strong men. They have more courage than most. So Micah goes on, you eat the flesh of my people in verse 3. You flay their skin from them, you break their bones, you chop them in pieces like meat for the pot, like flesh for the cauldron. Now, Micah tells these leaders what's going to happen. He says, then they will cry to the Lord, but he will not hear them. He will even hide his face from them at that time because they have been evil in their deeds. I would like you to turn with me to a parallel passage in the book of Proverbs. Proverbs is one of the five wisdom books of the Bible. I'll deal with those five wisdom books when we get into chapter 6. Proverbs chapter 1. Gives a warning to those who hear the word of God and shrug it off and say, you know, it really doesn't matter. It doesn't relate to my life. It's not really important. Oh, yeah? Well, here's what happens. In Proverbs chapter 1, he says in verse 23, turn at my rebuke. Surely I will pour out my spirit on you. In other words, if you hear the word of God and humble yourself before it, God says, I'll pour my spirit out on you. I will make my words known to you. One of the keys to biblical interpretation is obedience. You just do what you understand. So many people say, well, I don't understand the scripture, so forget it. Well, there's some pretty simple things you can understand. And if you do the things you do understand, guess what? God will give you insight and illumination into others. Verse 24, though, says, because I have called and you have refused, I have stretched out my hand and no one regarded, because you disdained all my counsel and would have none of my rebuke, I will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your terror comes. When your terror comes like a storm and your destruction comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you, then they will call on me, but God says, I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they will not find me, because they hated knowledge and they did not choose the fear of the Lord. What the author of Proverbs, Solomon, is saying here is essentially the same thing Micah is saying to his generation, and is true in every generation. By the way, in your notes, and we didn't take time to cover it, on page 6 is the story of every generation. These seven things are true in every generation. God's salvation is available to every generation. In every generation, there are righteous men and women. Every generation has a responsibility to pass the truth of God's word on to the next. Every generation will be tested regarding their response and loyalty to God's word and will reap either cursing or blessing based on their attitude to the word of God. Since in 1904, statistics that I learned during our time here. In 1904, over 90% of the Australian population attended church on Sunday. In 1904. In 1995, I believe it was, less than 4%. Do you think it matters? Do you think it makes a difference? God says it does. And God says when the judgment comes for disregarding and holding His word in contempt, He says, then you know what's going to happen? When the doom begins to hit, everyone's going to start screaming for God. You know what we had in the United States in September 11, 2001? All the media who want God out of the public square are all asking the question, yeah, where was God? Why didn't God help us? As if to make it His fault. They asked the daughter of Billy Graham, where was God when this happened? She said, well, this country's done everything it could to get him out of the way. Maybe as a gentleman, he just finally stepped back and said, fine, I'll step back. A guy by the name of Stephen Neal deals with that issue when he says, if God really rules the world, why does He allow things like earthquakes, floods, and epidemics to happen? His age-old question has often been put in the form, if God cannot stop such things, He must not be almighty. If He could stop them and doesn't, He must not be good. Sounds real logical, doesn't it? The fact is that the question has been put in quite the wrong way. The right question is, why did God choose to make a dangerous world? If God made the world and human beings for a purpose, that purpose must be one which can be achieved only in a world in which life for all of us will always be short and dangerous. There seem to be lessons that we can only learn through danger and suffering. And then it goes on, in a world without injustice, tyranny, and brutal suffering. Wouldn't that be wonderful? A world with no injustice, no tyranny, and no brutal suffering. Where would be our salvation? How could the cross ever be accomplished? Mankind brought sorrow through the sin of Adam. God brought out of that sorrow eternal salvation through Jesus Christ. The most evil event in history is the greatest thing that ever happened for you and I. The crucifixion of the Son of God, where He died for every member of the human race, willingly, voluntarily taking your place and mine on the cross to pay the penalty of our sin. Some will respond with faith and gratitude. Some will respond with scorn and contempt. But always remember, there are consequences for every decision you and I make. Every decision you and I make today is going to be a right or wrong decision. Every decision that we make has consequences. Right decisions bring blessing. Wrong decisions bring cursing. There's another little problem in this whole scenario, and that is that the longer time goes on, the greater the magnitude and the results and consequences of the decisions that we make. So it's pretty important for us to make wise decisions. And Mike is saying to his generation, and I'm saying to our generation, we're making the wrong decisions, we're heading in the wrong directions, and we will reap the consequences of the decisions that we're making in our time. Come back with me to Micah as we pick up in chapter 3, verse 5. He begins now to rebuke not only the national leaders, but the prophets. Thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who make my people to stray, who chant peace while they chew with their teeth. The Hebrew word nasak here literally means there is the bite of the serpent in their tongue. In other words, they are promoting the idea of peace, and if you look in your notes, you'll notice that I have there toward the bottom of page 7 a number of references for you. False prophets always have peace messages. You can look it up in Jeremiah 6:14, Jeremiah 8:11, Jeremiah 23:16 and 17, Ezekiel 13:10, 1 Thessalonians 5:3. As a matter of fact, the 1 Thessalonians passage is quite interesting because it talks about the second coming of Christ. If you will, turn with me to 1 Thessalonians and we'll take a look at that one. 1 Thessalonians comes right after the book of Colossians and, as you might suspect, right before 2 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Paul says to the people of his day, concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord, day of the Lord is a code name for the second coming of Jesus Christ. It refers to the time of tribulation that precedes his coming. The day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pangs on a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. What's the message of the false prophet? Peace and safety. What is the reality? Sudden destruction. I'd say we're there. I mean, I hear peace talk all the time. Peace in our time. That was the message before World War II. But as I look on the horizon, it doesn't really look to me like that's what's going on. It looks to me like we're going to the brink. We're almost on the precipice of the abyss. Not just as a country, not just as individuals, as a world. Peace and safety. Very interesting. Here's Micah. 2,800 years ago, 800 years in the 8th century before Christ, and the Apostle Paul, 900 years later, or thereabouts, and they're both saying the same thing. They make my people stray by chanting peace while they chew with their teeth, Micah says, but who prepare war against him who puts nothing into their mouth. In other words, here's the prophet, and if you don't pay him, if you don't put something in his pocket, he hates you. One of the things I decided when I entered into the ministry, I would never sell anything. I don't know how many books and CDs and tapes and pamphlets and other things we put out, but they would run in the hundreds of thousands. I've never gotten 1 cent for any of them. We produce 15 books. They're all over the world. I've never gotten 1 cent, not 1 cent. You know why? Because I didn't come up with it. I can't charge as if it's mine. It's not mine. It's free. We have printed on the front of all of our books, not for sale. I know people still sell them. I can look on Amazon and I can find the books on Amazon. They're for sale. I can't help what other people do. But right there on the front of the book it says, free, not for sale. I often buy the little Gideon Testaments in op shops. Every time I see them, I liberate them. You know why I buy them? Even though it says right inside the cover, not to be sold. I don't even quibble with them about the price. Sometimes it's 50 cents. I bought one time in Perth. I walked in. I said, how much you want for this little New Testament? The guy said, 50 cents. That's more than it's worth. And I said, no, sir, you're wrong. I said, there's not enough treasure in the world to be worth what this one little book is. So I paid him. Sometimes it's $2. Sometimes it's $5. I don't care. If they tell me $10, I'll buy it. You know why? Because I liberate them and then I take them to Africa and I take them to India and I take them to China and I give them to people that treasure and value them and people who simply cannot afford to buy one. In Ghana one time I asked a Christian, why don't you have a Bible? He said, sir, I could never afford a Bible. He said, I'm barely able to feed my family and it would take me many months' wages to be able to buy a Bible. I simply can't afford one. So what do? They find a friend that's got a Bible. They sit down, they spend hours carefully, painfully copying pages from the book. So I liberate them, and I take them from where they're disregarded. Nobody wants them. I take them to where they're treasured, and people are thrilled. So what's going to happen to these prophets? Verse 6, therefore you shall have a night without vision. You shall have darkness without divination. The sun will go down on the prophets, and the day shall be dark for them, and the seers shall be ashamed, and the diviners will be abashed. Indeed, they shall cover their lips, for there is no answer from God. You see what happens with these people. We were working in ministry in Papua New Guinea. Bible school that's in a village high up in the mountains, and there were some self-proclaimed prophets in the area, and they were always prophesying this and prophesying that, and along came a cyclone that hit the coast that caused landslides in their area. Whole villages were swept away. And I had been warning people against these self-proclaimed prophets, and so after the cyclone came and it absolutely devastated the area, I think something like 20 lives were lost. Many people were washed away. Villages were washed away. Their gardens, their livelihood was washed away. And when I came into the area after the cyclone, I asked the question, how come these prophets didn't tell you what was coming? Should they not have known? They're always running around wanting to prophesy. The role of a prophet is to let you know what's coming. Why didn't they warn you? Well, obviously the reason was that they couldn't. But here's the interesting thing. When disaster strikes a nation, it's the person who's been saying everything's going fine who suddenly starts crying and screaming for God to give them understanding and wisdom and a message. And guess what? Nothing is given. Because they rejected the message that was there in advance that could have prepared them to properly face the trial. So this is why in verse 8, the prophet Micah says, truly, I am full of the power of the Spirit of the Lord. These guys are giving you a false message. And their message will not sustain you. I'm here today to tell you that there's disaster on the way. I don't like to give that message. It's not popular. It doesn't make me really appealing to people, but it's the message that I have to give. We are a generation in rebellion against God. We are a generation that have devoted ourselves to every idol on the market. God is only mentioned, His name is only used when it's convenient to look nice. Our president just told us that he falls on his knees every day and prays in the name of Christ. I don't believe him. And the reason I don't believe him is because all of his policies deny it. And it all, by the way, it's election year. I've noticed that the politicians all get religious at election year. Suddenly they all find new faith. I just don't believe it. You know, it's sad, but it's the reality of where we are in our world and in our nation, unfortunately. Micah says, I'm speaking to you by the Spirit of God. And I am filled with power, the power of justice and the power of might to declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin. You know, it's a very hard thing when you're a sinner to tell sinners they're sinners. It would be nice if you were sinless and you could tell people they're sinners. When you're a sinner and you tell people they're sinners, the one thing that the sinners want to do to the person who's telling them they're sinners is make sure that they point out that you're a bigger sinner than they are. Well, I'll stand here and raise my hand and I'll acknowledge and confess in front of all of you, I'm a bigger sinner than anybody here. Somebody else did that one time. What was his name? What was that guy's name that walked along a road one time and he saw a flashing light and he looked up and he saw Jesus? God called him in. Yeah, the Apostle Paul. What did he say? Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief. Paul did not approach his generation with a holier-than-thou attitude. Paul approached his generation as a man among men, and in his own estimation, the weakest and the worst among men. And it was a difficult thing for him to do, and everywhere he went, and we tell this from some of the excerpts of his letters, people found all kinds of fault with the Apostle Paul. His voice is too high and squeaky. He is mighty in his letters, but he's insignificant in his presence. He acts like he's a big spiritual tyrant, but when he shows up, he's meek and mild. On and on and on, the complaints against the Apostle Paul went. And ultimately, it got him beheaded outside of Rome. They accused him of treason. They took him outside the city of Rome, and they took off his head. Was he wrong? Or was he right? Does anyone remember? You know, there's a reason why people name their son Paul and their dog Nero. I mean, nobody remembers Nero in a good light. He was a wicked, evil, vile, degenerate politician. And he's in hell tonight. Today. Unless somewhere along the line he trusted Christ, which I seriously doubt. As I seriously doubt that there was a deathbed conversion of Hitler. There could have been. Had he turned to the Lord in his final hour, would God have forgiven him? Absolutely. That's how great is the grace of God. That's how magnificent is the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. It is never too late for anyone until they're no longer breathing. There's hope for you. Whatever your trial, whatever your test today, there is great hope for you. You know how I can tell you that? Because of the grace of God. And there's a test you can take that proves that you're still a candidate for grace. And it's a very simple one. You simply inhale, exhale, you're still alive, you're still breathing. God has a plan for your life. But there's also a danger to that. And the danger is you have decisions that you have to make. And I often tell people when I come to conferences like this one, the purpose of this conference is confrontation. Because you and I need to be confronted with the serious reality of the Word of God and the plan of God as it relates to our life. And if I can come and teach you and leave, and my wife is my greatest witness, she will tell you, and you may not believe me, but I think you'll believe her, she will tell you how often I am going through the self-analysis and the self-evaluation and, you know, constantly checking and asking, am I doing the right thing? Is the message right? Am I keeping on target? Is my life measuring up in some measure? Never going to be perfect, folks, not this side of eternity. But I know this, I'm serious about this book. It's the most serious thing on the planet as far as information for you and I. And I believe that the message of an unknown, insignificant man from a little backwater town in southeast Judah 2,800 years ago is as relevant today as it was the day this book was penned. By the way, the people of Micah's generation laughed at him until Assyria invaded and took the northern kingdom captive in 721 B.C. And the southern kingdom was invaded by the Babylonian kingdom, Neo-Chaldean kingdom, under Nebuchadnezzar, and they were taken captive in 586 B.C. And Jeremiah records for us the awful anguish of his generation. If you read the book of Lamentations, tradition tells us that Jeremiah penned the poem, which is the book of Lamentations, in the burning ruins of Jerusalem as the young men and the young women were being chained neck to neck to be led away captives. Like Isaiah, like Micah, like Jeremiah, he had warned them. He had cried out to them, and they laughed and they mocked, and he stood there grieving and mourning and weeping as he watched the flower of the youth of Judah led away in captivity to a foreign country. But you know what? Just because Micah's words were fulfilled then doesn't mean it's all over, because he has much to say about even future generations. The time of the coming of Jesus Christ in his first advent, born into a humble manger, born the way a king should act, in humility, in integrity, in honor, in compassion, in self-sacrifice, and then ultimately making the greatest sacrifice on the cross. But he doesn't stop there, because his book talks about things that are yet to come. And what I hope to help you see in our time together is that the things he talks about that are about to come are really about to come. They're coming close. And we need to be serious about our lives and the time that we have on this planet. Let me just finish up the third chapter here. He says, "Hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, who abhor justice and pervert all equity, who build up Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with iniquity. Her heads judge for a bribe, her priests teach for pay, her prophets divine for money, and yet they lean on the Lord and they say, 'Is not the Lord among us? No harm can come upon us.' And therefore, because of you, Zion will be plowed like a field, Jerusalem will become heaps of ruins, and the mountain of the temple like the bare hills of the forest." In other words, total devastation. He's saying this place is going to be in complete ruins. You have a few notes on page 8 on the corruption of spiritual leaders. I will point out to you just before we leave this section that verse 12 is a very important verse, because after it was stated by Micah It was used to save the life of another prophet. If you want to check this out, you can go to Jeremiah 26 and verse 18, where they quoted the prophet Micah to save the life of the prophet Jeremiah. In essence, the argument of the princes who were standing against the national and religious leaders of their time, who wanted to put Jeremiah to death, they said he's guilty of treason, he should be put to death, and they said, wait a minute. Didn't Micah say the same thing? And they quote verse 12, Zion shall be plowed as a field, and Hezekiah didn't put Micah to death, so therefore how can you put Jeremiah to death for saying the same thing? And it saved his life. And guess what happened? Within a very short time, Babylon came down and Zion was leveled. Much later, one much greater than Micah stood before his people. And he said, truly, truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass until all these things have been fulfilled. All these beautiful buildings, all these great works of architecture, all of these marvelous monuments that you see, they're all going to be leveled and not one stone will be left standing on another. And 40 years later, the very people that stood on the pavement before Pilate and said, crucify him and let his blood be on us and on our children, saw it happen. Jerusalem was completely destroyed. And Israel ended her ancient history with 900 plus people on Mount Masada committing suicide so as to escape the wrath of Rome. But Jesus didn't stop there. He went on to verify the prophecies of Isaiah and the prophecies of Amos and the prophecies of Micah to say they will be without a king and without a house and without a nation for many, many years. But then I will stretch out my hand and I will recover them the second time and I will bring them back into their land. And once I bring them back into their land, they will never be uprooted again. Keep your eyes on the land of Israel. It's very much in the news today. There's all kinds of discussion going on about Iran and their nuclear aspirations and what Israel will probably do that none of the nations in the world have the courage to do, and that is take them out. I'm going to leave it open for questions. Yes?
Sorry. Just a question that's often troubled. Excuse me, I've got a problem.
That's all right. It's early morning.
How can we love Israel when it turns its back on Satan?
Well, let's remember, the question always comes up, who crucified Jesus? Was it the Jew? Was it the Roman? And my answer is always, this guy right here. I put him on the cross. He was there for my sake. So I have to deal with me, not anyone else. God has dealt with them for 2,000 years. I would respond to your question with a question. Do you think 2,000 years of suffering more than any other race on the planet has ever suffered is enough payment for turning their back on their Savior? So God's brought them back. And Ezekiel told us that He would bring them back in unbelief, which is very interesting, because they're still there. But He also said that there would come a day when they would be like a valley of dry bones, and the bones would begin to come together, and skin would cover the bones, and breath would be breathed into them, and they would come alive. So there's a great awakening that's going to come to the nation of Israel. In short answer to your question, why should we love the nation of Israel? Because God made a statement in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3 to Abraham, and He said, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you, and no nation has ever survived that has cursed the nation of Israel. My attitude is, let God deal with them. Whatever their problem is, I'm going to stand with them, because He chose them for His own purpose, and He'll work it all out. Yes?
We're going through Micah as a prophet of the Old Testament and prophesying what is to come. Does Micah talk about the exit generation at all?
About the...
The rapture.
Yes. It's coming up. Chapter 4, chapter 5. When Christ returns, He comes as the Lord of hosts. Our world loves to keep Jesus in the manger if they can. I mean, the world doesn't mind if you think of baby Jesus. They don't even like thinking of him as the Savior, so they try to ignore the cross, and especially the resurrection. But the one thing they don't want to talk about is Christ coming back as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And when he comes back, he will come back as the greatest warrior that history has ever seen, and he's going to be leading an army, and that army is going to be made up of four cohorts that are clearly outlined in Scripture. And if you're here as a child of God through faith in Jesus Christ, you're one of them. And it's coming up in chapter 4 and chapter 5. Any other questions before we take a break? We're actually even a little bit early. Isn't this amazing? All right, let's take a break. If you come up with any questions, I'll be glad to try to answer them to the best of my ability.